The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be continuing our study this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you could turn your Bibles there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse number 6 today. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. Indeed, I hope that's your heart's thought and desire as well. If you have your Bible, please do turn to 2 Timothy 4 so you can follow along. Check me out. See that I'm saying just what is in the text of Scripture here. In these verses, the Apostle Paul reflects on his belief that his death is coming very soon. Let me read them. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." The letter that we're reading here in 2 Timothy lacks some of the signs of earlier confidence that the Apostle Paul had when he wrote to others, for example. And I mean confidence in the sense of a confidence that he would be released from his imprisonment and would not face his demise immediately. In his earlier imprisonment in Philemon, verse 22, he said, "Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." The idea is that he's in prison writing this letter, but he's hoping and looking forward to being released from that imprisonment, so much so that he's faithfully asking his friend to provide lodging for him in that place. The other portion of Scripture in which this sort of thing, this sort of confidence, that is expressed is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 25, where Paul says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Let me back up a couple of verses and just bring the context to light. He says, "For to me to live is Christ," in verse 21, "and to die is gain." You see that very different philosophy of Paul than much of the world has. To live is Christ and to die is gain. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose, I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you." So Paul had a sense that even though he was in prison and could face death, that's what the Jewish people were asking for of the authorities, remember? They wanted to get rid of this guy. And if the Romans wouldn't do it, they were going to take it into their own hands, remember? And try to kill him on the way to Jerusalem or on the way up to Caesarea, whatever means they could do. Some of them even had taken out an oath saying, "We'll not either eat or drink until we get rid of this guy." So that's what they wanted. But Paul said, in confidence, "I think God has in His plan that it's going to be more necessary for me to stay here for now in the land of the living until this, until the Philippian church is settled and other things are done." So he had that kind of confidence and expectation based on the relative need of his ministry versus his home going into heaven. Now, just to highlight this a little bit more, I think it's helpful for us to consider the setting for this text in just a little bit more detail. He's been in prison once. He was released, evidently. He continued his ministry. He was re-imprisoned by the Roman authorities. He's the top, enemy number one of the state church, as it were, the emperor worship or the or others, the Jewish people that wanted to get rid of him, certainly of Nero, taking delight in blaming Christians for all kinds of evil things. So he's back in prison now. Paul has been in prison for the second time. Apparently he's just had a trial under the court of Nero in the mid-60s A.D. now. And the outcome of that trial, maybe it was the final outcome, or perhaps it was the an intermediate outcome, but in any case, the end did not look very good for Paul. Put yourself in his shoes. You've just been tried unjustly, but there's nothing you can do about that. And the outcome is that you've been sentenced to death. Paul knew where things were going. So it's possible then that he had to hastily scribble this letter, 2 Timothy, down on paper, so to speak, and get it off before his impending death. Who knows if they let him write freely or if he had to kind of sneak to do that. He had to write so that it would leave before he died, but even more than that, he had to get it off quickly because he asked Timothy later in the letter to come and bring some things to supply him until the end came. And so he had to get the letter off so that Timothy could have time to get back before the end came. He says in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. You know, everybody's left. I don't have anybody here. And he also adds to that to bring some things with him. He says, bring Mark with you, for he's useful to help in ministry. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. He wanted biblical texts. He wanted a coat to keep warm. He wanted some companionship in his last days because he was going to die, not a natural death. He wasn't just, you know, lying on his deathbed waiting for the end to come. He was going to die unnaturally at the hands of the Romans. And so I hope with this setting sinking into your heart and mind, you can see the importance of the words that Paul has written. He has dire circumstances. He's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed for the gospel's sake, chapter 1. He tells Timothy, look, there's a training program that you have to undertake for future ministers of the gospel, chapter 2 and verse 2. He tells Timothy of the treachery of false teachers later on in chapter 2. He tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1, of the dangerous times that are coming. All of this out of the urgent pen of a dying man. He tells Timothy in the opening verses of chapter 4 that he must preach the word of God, whether it's seasonable or not, whether it's fashionable or not. He must continue to do so. Verse 6, 4, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Do you understand the import of verses 6 to 8? He said all these things to Timothy out of a quivering hand, knowing that he's about to die. And he says, my ministry's over. The burden of Christian leadership, Timothy, now rests upon you. For I am being poured out. And so Paul is at the door of martyrdom. Verse number 6. Paul addresses the present, the past, and the future in succeeding verses 6, 7, and 8. So we start with the present. His martyrdom is imminent. He was about ready to die. Why was he going to die? Simply because he was a Christian messenger. Because he was going to be killed for religious reasons, we call him a martyr, a witness, a death for his witness to Christ. And his death is called martyrdom. Paul believed in Jesus. He told others about him. He thought that the people of the Roman Empire needed to know the good news of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. But some sinners and the devil don't want to hear that message. So they suppress the message through whatever way they can, including the death of the messenger to get rid of it. So he says in very symbolic terms, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. If you want to write a more difficult term in the side there, a libation, L-I-B-A-T-I-O-N. So if you hear that word libation, that's a drink offering. It's a figure of speech here related to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, a lot of times I've often wished that I could be an observer at an Old Testament sacrifice thousands of years ago just to see how it went. How did they do it? What was it with the animal and how was it all, what were the mechanics of that? And one of the things would be that I'd be interested to see is how did they do this drink offering? The drink offering in the Old Testament is mentioned over 60 times. It's mostly in Numbers 28 and 29. You see a couple dozen, I think, references in those two chapters to drink offerings. We see in Ezekiel chapter 20 that drink offerings were sometimes made to false gods. They were poured out to false gods on, and this is a phrase that refers to idolatry in the Old Testament, on any high hill and under any green tree. You might remember reading that in the Bible. That is, any old place where the people thought that they could do some religious service, they would do that. And that phrase, on any high hill or under any green tree, meant idolatry. That is, that the sacrifices were not done at the central altar that was commanded by God for those rituals to be performed. And the drink offering, whether it was idolatrous or not, was used as a way to top off an offering by pouring on a liquid, which would be wine or strong drink, the fruit of the vine, grape juice even. We don't know exactly the fermentation level of this. But it would be like you put on a cooking wine for flavoring or fragrance. Now, how exactly it was poured on is not clear, but what it seems to be is that most offerings had an associated drink offering with them, that there was a meat and there was a drink. Now, the drink offering, I think people from outside of the Christian and Judeo-Christian faith would look at this and say, those Christians, those Jews were really weird because they offered food and drink to their God as if God needed food or drink. First of all, God doesn't need a drink because he's a spirit being who does not have a physical human body with human needs. Second, the Bible never says that God ate or drank the offerings. The most that it might say is something like he smelled the offerings, the sweet savor that came off of the altar. And that was because those offerings were made in obedience to his command to make sacrifices on behalf of sin or in place of sin. And so they were dealing with the problem of guilt that came from wrongdoing. The Bible says, therefore, doesn't say that he drank or ate any of the offerings given to him. In fact, it's very clear that sometimes the offerings were eaten by the worshipers at the altar. In other words, they would offer part of the animal and they would eat the rest, or the offering would be cooked. It's like they'd cook this meat and they'd eat it. Some of it was burned up and given to God. Some offerings were just entirely burned up and went up in smoke, so to speak. And there was nothing left except maybe the bones or whatever. And those were, disposed of away from the altar. But there's no magic or hocus pocus going on here where God is somehow eating and drinking the literal food and drink that was offered on the altar. So what is the significance then of a drink offering or even an animal offering? It's not a mystical significance, but like the animal offerings, the drink offering was made to God as an act of worship. When you poured out this drink offering to God, or you gave an animal, but we're focusing on the drink part of it because that's where Paul is drawing his figure of speech here. If you poured that out to God, guess what? You didn't have it anymore to consume. You took something of value and you gave it symbolically to God and it was gone. So it's a sacrifice. And the external offering of a tangible thing represents the worshiper's internal dedication to God, his internal obedience to the Lord. You might remember a case in 2 Samuel where David said, "Oh, for a drink of water from that one special place that I like to have, the well." And three of his mighty men broke through the line of the opponent army. And they got the water at the peril of their own lives. And they brought it back to David in an act of love and devotion to their king. And then what did David do? He said, "This right here represents blood. This is blood. This is alive, lives that were given in sacrifice for me, in effect." And so what did he do? He took that jar of water and he poured it out before the Lord. He didn't drink, because it was too valuable for him to drink. And so he gave something tangible as an expression of his heart of thanksgiving toward those people who did that, and thanksgiving to God for giving him men who would be so dedicated to his cause. So the offering is a way of expressing an internal dedication. This is why Old Testament offerings were not works by which somebody earned favor with God. They were external manifestations of an internal faith-filled heart, reality inside that showed somebody was rightly related to God, if indeed they were. And of course, God knew their heart motivation. They could be just doing it out of ritual, passing the time, doing what they're supposed to do, so to speak, with no heart in it. It's like what we do today when the men bring the offering to the front. Those offerings are tangible expressions of your heart towards the work of God in your life and also in this place and your participation with it. Now, Paul uses this idea of being poured out one other time. It's the only other time that it's used in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. And I want to tie this into our discussion on this to help us understand what Paul is talking about. Now, here he's in his first imprisonment. He's already expressed confidence that he's going to be released from this. I mentioned that earlier. But here in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And in other words, if things don't go well, I'm expecting them to go well this time, but if they don't, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all, if that is the case. So there, interestingly, Paul pictures the sacrifice and the service of the Philippian Christians. They've given him money to help him. They're continuing to stand for God. Their church goes on. That sacrifice, he pictures that as a meat sacrifice on the altar. And he says, if I'm poured out, if my life is extinguished, then my life is like a drink offering poured out on top of your offering to, quote unquote, top it off. And he says, I rejoice in that thing. He sees this possibility that he might die for God here, and he rejoices in that possibility because he can be poured out on top of the offering of the Philippians. Your life is like that in a way, too. You do what you do for the Lord, and it becomes like a sacrifice. When you praise God, that's the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips to God. When you live for Him, when you do things for Him, that is also a way that you can serve God and offer, in effect, a sacrifice to Him. Paul says, basically here, looking at his life as being poured out, he sees his life and his ministry in 2 Timothy as an offering to God. The pouring out of his life is a figure or an expression of death by which the last ounce of his being is poured out in sacrifice and service to Jesus Christ. It's like he's saying, now my life has been an offering of ministry to God. It's been a sacrifice to God. And when I die, that's the last pouring out of me as a drink offering on the sacrifice that I have made for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given everything in his life to God to the very last drop. That's what he's saying. He sees himself as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial offering to God. Now, in my notes, I put this question and I put it to you. Do you look at your life as if you are a sacrifice to God, that your life is to be like the Apostle Paul's life, that you give yourself to God? Do you give yourself to God? Or is it just a little piece? Or does He have all of you? And could you say with the Apostle Paul, if I died for the gospel, it'd be a offering to God, the final last offering that I can do. I'd spend and be spent for God. I'd spend my whole being, and then when there's almost nothing left, the last drop is poured out, and it's all to God. It's all for Him. Do you look at your life that way? We'll have opportunity to see more of this thought as we develop the rest of the text here. He then goes on in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm not going to say as much about this as what I said about the pouring out, but he says, the time's come, I'm done. The word for departure means a loosing. And it's used sometimes in Greek literature to talk about untying a tent and folding it up. Sometimes it's talked about pulling up anchors on a ship so that you're loosed from the moorings and you're able to move on to the next destination in your ship. And this is what the Apostle Paul was picturing for us. He's thinking about his death in terms of taking down his earthly tent. Let's look at a couple of other passages that do the same kind of thing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 14. Peter says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." As long as he's in this tent, he says, "I want to stir you up by way of reminder, but I'm about to put my tent off." In other words, I'm going to die just the way that the Lord Jesus showed me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to this. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked," that is, soul or spirit separated from our body. That's the naked state. "But we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," you know, we don't want to leave our bodies, "but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So we have a tent, that's this body. And he's saying that tent is going to be swallowed up. It's going to be either put off and replaced or swallowed up by a better tent, not of human making, but of heavenly design, of heavenly manufacture. A tent which is a glorified body. We don't exist in the future as ghosts floating around upon streets of gold, as I've said. We have physical, material, glorified bodies which are like the body that our Lord Jesus Christ had. Remember that body? He came out of the grave. It was a glorious body. It was a body that could be felt and touched. It was a body that could eat and drink. It was a body that could be in places and move about, pass even through locked doors and so on. It's a different kind of body. But we ought to expect it will be a different kind of body, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 told us that if our body is like it is now, the new body that we'll have is like taking this body, planting it in the ground as a seed, and watching what grows out of the ground. It's a totally different thing than the seed that was placed into the ground. But it's still a body, and we will have that. But Paul says, my departure, my unloosing, my folding up my tent time has come. I'm about to leave. It's clear that he means death here by this kind of euphemism. But notice how Paul accepted this God-ordained outcome. You don't, you know, read a long missive here of him complaining against the authorities, of him saying how unjust this is, which it was. He is reacting to this in what I call a superhuman fashion, a supernatural fashion, a fashion which shows that he has accepted the outcome of his life as from the hand of God. God is in charge of my life. I belong to him. My life is a sacrifice to him. Whatever he wants goes. That's his attitude towards life. And if that's how God wants it, then that's what's going to happen. God's not going to let my life end 1 millisecond earlier than what he planned for it to end, is he? So that's the present of Paul, a very dire situation. Put yourself in his shoes. God gives grace in those situations to face the difficulties that we face. But now Paul turns to self-evaluation of his past, and he looks forward to reward in the future. Look at verse 7, the self-evaluation. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now, you may look at that verse, or some, you know, person that's kind of a critic of the Bible may look at that verse and say, "Hey, you know, there's a lot of I's in that verse. I ran, I did well, I finished, you know, I fought the good fight." It's unfortunate that we have to translate it this way in English to make it make kind of sense to us. But the original word order in the Greek does not put the I in the first place. I comes last, actually. It's the verb that comes at the end of each clause. Notice how it says in Greek, the good fight, I've engaged in it. The race, I have finished. The faith, I have kept. I come second, not first. Each verb here indicates a past activity with ongoing results. The emphasis is not on I. The emphasis is on Paul's ministry has reached the end. It's done. It's not so much on Paul the focus lies, but on the completion of the Christian life and ministry by God's grace. You know that Paul did not see his ministry as coming out of himself, as being some self-generated, self-centered thing. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." This ministry that he has is all of Christ. Christ assigned him to do it. He told him to do it. He put him into that. He enabled him. He carried him through. He protected him and all the rest. He didn't see this as his own thing. He had a Godward focus. And so the race, the fight, the faith became for Paul the paramount things in his life. He wasn't captivated by sports. He wasn't captivated by education. He wasn't captivated by money, power, climbing the corporate ladder and all of those things. He was captivated by ministering for Jesus Christ, by living for Christ. And this is the kind of situation when God comes first and I come second. When the race and the fight and the faith come first and I come second, that is when life is really meaningful. When life is really good. When I am not at the center of it all. Now, each of these phrases is interesting in itself. When he says, "I fought the good fight," this is sometimes used as a war term, as a military conflict kind of idea. But more frequently, it refers to a prize coming from a rigorous competition. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." So there's an athletic metaphor here. Hebrews 12:1 uses the same. It's talking about the striving that's part of Christian life and work. In Colossians 1 is the Paul the minister would say, "I strive to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's what his goal is for you, for his people. That's what our goal is for you in these days. And in our Christian life as well, not just if you're a minister, please don't make a big difference between clergy and laity here. We're all Christians walking on this road together with different roles that God has assigned to us. But look at another example in Luke 13:24. "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter. Don't just do it lazily. Strive. Work. Fight. The good fight of faith. And in fact, this is exactly what Paul told Timothy to do in his prior letter. 1 Timothy 6:12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight that good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, Timothy. Do what I've done. After all, I'm done. I'm finished. You're going to have to do it now. You're on your own. Paul says, "I finished the race. The course that God laid out for me," you know, the obstacle course that we call life, "he has finished." He ran and cleared the last hurdle just after this letter was written, and he took on that voyage across the Jordan, as we say, and was brought safely to the other shore. Think of John the Baptist, and the same word is used of him. When he finished his course, Paul actually preached in Acts chapter 13, verse 25. Paul mentioned the same thing regarding himself in Acts chapter 20 about finishing his course. For Paul, living well and finishing well for God were the reasons for his life. He lived for those things. More than just mere living. You know, more than just being born and dying. It's being born and dying to serve God. That's what he was all about. And finally, he says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. That is, I've protected, I've kept it, I've guarded the faith which was delivered to me. I believe personally still, he would say. But also, he took that body of truth that he was given and he delivered it to the saints, he delivered it to the churches, to the Roman world, and he did so accurately and without error. He preserved it and continued to proclaim it until the very end. I think these things are challenging, but also inspirational for young Timothy. This is the kind of inspiration that we need, not inspirational or motivational speaking. We need the kind of inspiration, the kind of motivation of a victorious hero who is dying for his faith. He's done something for God, and now he's saying, look, what I am giving you an example, Timothy. My life, you've known my pattern of life. You've known my doctrine, my ministry, my trials and afflictions. You've known all of that, and now you're going to know how I die. That is, holding firm to the end all of these things. Pressing forward in our own competition in this Christian life, we are inspired by Paul's words as we struggle against the world and the sin and the flesh and the devil. So with these words, is this mark your kind of thinking? Do you look at yourself as an offering poured out to God? Do you look at yourself as a person who is fighting the good fight and finishing your course and keeping the faith for God? And then finally, in the future, Paul says, verse 8, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. God will reward His people with a crown, a stephanos, a victor's wreath that indicates that he has done well in his competition. We say today a gold medal because that was what they gave the wreath on the head of the competitor who won the great competition, whatever it was in the Olympic Games or whatever games it was. Now, we don't serve God greedily to get this reward. We serve God faithfully out of a pure heart, wanting to get whatever reward God will give, whatever He assigns, that's fine. All we want to do is have the joy of serving. Now, this crown, it says, is the crown of righteousness. Now, many people have puzzled over just what this is. I think it's a crown which is made of or consists of righteousness. We see other crowns in the Bible. The crown of life. What is the crown of life? It's life. The reward of life. The reward of righteousness. How long has it been that you have hungered to be filled with righteousness? And you will be when God gives you this kind of reward that Paul was looking forward to. This is connected to the crown of life. The person who endures temptation, James 1 says, will receive the crown of life. Can you imagine if, just for a moment, on the opposite side of this, eternal life, if there were no righteousness in it? Can you imagine eternity with sin and the curse still being poured out upon humanity? That wouldn't be much of an eternal heavenly home to look forward to, would it? So this is the crown of righteousness. Now, every believer has the full, perfect, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, maybe I went over your head, okay? I don't mean to do that. But when you get saved, God takes your legal account, as it were, and marks on it, sins paid in full, that's forgiveness. Made righteous in Christ, that's the second stamp. That is justification by which He imputes to us Christ's righteousness. So we have our sins washed away because of the death of Christ. We have our lives justified instead of condemned now, justified and imputed the righteousness of Christ so that God can genuinely look at us and say, that person is in Christ, their sins are forgiven, they are righteous before me because I've given them the righteousness of Christ, what He earned, what He generated, made for them. Therefore, they're fit to be in heaven. They're fit to have a personal relationship with me. But that judicial imputation is not all that we desire. I hope that you don't say, well, I'm glad I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. The believer longs to live day by day in practice as his position is in Jesus. And so God will finally reward us, all to His honor now, He will finally reward us with perfect, ultimate sanctification. Do you know how sinful you are? No, you don't. I don't know how sinful I am. I know some. But how many times have you thought something and then realized later, you know what? That was pride. That was sin. How many times did you walk away from your parents when you were young, shaking your head and showing them disrespect? How many times did you ignore what God clearly told you to do? How many times did you want praise for yourself instead of praise for God? How many times did you want to live for yourself instead of live for Christ? You can't answer that question. It's too much. God will give us the crown of righteousness, which will mean that we have no more sin. We will have no more pride, no more insidious ways in which we go astray from the will of God. The end reward will be that which we strive for to please God, righteousness like that which we see in the life of Christ. That's the kind of righteousness that we will have. But it's still God's gift. We're not earning that, even though we're striving toward that goal. We're participating with God. Now, Paul says, this is laid up for me. But again, no strong clergy-laity distinction here. He says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So not only for Paul, but for many others. This reward is not limited to prophets and apostles and pastors and Bible teachers, but for you. For all Christians who know that Christ came, that He's coming again, and they look forward to it. I'm going to make a statement here, and I think this is a correct statement. Follow me. There cannot be a true Christian who despises the idea of the second coming of Christ. You will say with Paul and John the Apostle, even so, come quickly, come, Lord Jesus. And let anybody who denies the second coming of Christ and doesn't look forward to it be anathema. It's really what he would say. That's true. Do you love Him and His second coming? Or do you look at it only in a matter of dread? If you're a true believer, you don't have to look at it with dread. You should look at it with respect. You should look at it with sobriety, with seriousness. You should look at it like, I don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming, 1 John 2:28. I want to be honoring Him. I want to be honorable to Him. But there's a reward there. There's blessing there. There's glory there. There's joy there in His coming again. And so I ask, are you one of those who have loved Christ's appearing? Now, last night I had the privilege to give a phone call to our former pastor here. I hadn't talked in a couple weeks, and so I decided to give a quick call. And he was there by himself, surprisingly. His wife had escaped for a couple of hours with their son and daughter-in-law to get some rest and enjoy. And so he's well enough to be left there by himself. That's good. But I read this passage to him in the course of our conversation. I said, I'm preaching on this passage tomorrow. And whenever I ask him that, and I know he's going to say, well, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to pray for the message tomorrow. And I said, let me read these verses to you and ask if you'd like to make a comment to the church family on these verses. And I read verse 6, 7, and 8, and he keyed in on verse number 8, and he said this. He emphasized the blessing of the crown of righteousness to all those who believe in His second coming. And he said, and I believe in that too. I'm watching for the rapture at any moment, any day. The timing is in God's hands. But this is what he said at the end. I hope and pray and trust that everyone who comes to the church meeting tomorrow will get himself prepared to meet the Lord. And so I ask you, I told him I was going to tell you these very words. I said, I'm typing down what you said, and I'm going to bring it to the church tomorrow so that he from Indianapolis on his bed, which will be his deathbed, will preach to you and ask, are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Is your life the life that is poured out for God? Is your life the life in which you evaluate yourself and say, yes, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? Is that what my life is going to look like? Am I looking forward to the coming of Christ? And as he said to us on the telephone last night, are you prepared to meet the Lord when he comes? Now, you know, don't pretend that you don't know how. Well, maybe you don't. I'll tell you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You trust in him and he will wash away your sins and impute you the righteousness of Christ, and you will be ready when he comes. You may not be perfect when he comes. Ha! None of us are going to be perfect when he comes. Praise the Lord that he's going to take us anyway. But we can't sit here and say, look, I'll deal with that later. Your life might be poured out today before you deal with it. Don't let that happen. Don't be poured out before you've dealt with the issue of Jesus in your life. I urge you, please, believe in him and give yourself to him. A rich reward is promised to all who love the Lord. I trust that you will as well. Brother, I remember about 16 years ago, I walked into this church on a Saturday morning, and you were there at the front entrance, and you asked me this question. You said, Matt, do you love the Lord? You might not remember. I remember it like it was yesterday. And I said, yes, I love the Lord. How about you? Do you love the Lord? Do you love his coming? I trust you do. Don't love the things of this world. This world, all these things are going to burn up. They're going to be useless. Yesterday's game was wonderful. You know what? It's not going to matter in eternity at all. What happened in yesterday's game? What's going to matter is, do you love the Lord? I trust that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your hand will guide our hearts as we consider the truths that have been mentioned here and these really last words of the apostle. You'll say some more, but these are the poignant, ending, final words where a man says, I'm done, I'm finished, my life is over. And Lord, as we've heard the common statement, there's only one life and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And oh God, I pray that you will help us to soberly consider these realities, to be self-aware of our spiritual life and not kind of go around in a fog and pretend that we don't have any way of knowing the things of God. They're right here in the book, plainly right on the page. And Lord, thank you for giving them to us, but help us to live for you so that our lives, when they're done, will be poured out as a libation to the living God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.